Our reading this morning will be from Micah chapter 7. And I'll give you a moment to arrive there. And if you have a church Bible, that should be page 928. 928, yes. So that's Micah chapter 7. Awesome, there's less flickering. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Thanks, Craig.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you, and we are here with Micah chapter 7 before us. If you're new among us, this is the end of a series, so we've been looking at it each chapter per Sunday, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and now we're going to wrap it all up. So if you've been with us through the series, I hope you'll enjoy seeing how it all comes together. But if you haven't, I still think you'll pick up what it's all about. So let's jump in and think about what this chapter means. Now, in 1984, I don't know how many of you were around. In 1984, I was a very new convert then, a new Christian then, and in that time, a song called People Need the Lord, released by Steve Green, came out, and it was very popular in churches. The first verse of that song is about Just seeing people in the world, seeing people that are troubled and they burdened with cares, they've got these private pains and fears. It talks about that, and then the chorus comes and it goes like this. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. I should probably sing it. When will we... No. Behave. When will we realize that people need the Lord? Now, let's think a bit about that. Why do people need the Lord? Is it because they need him? They need Jesus to help them through their private pains? And we have private pains. Is that why we need Jesus? Is it that he might heal us through and out of our broken dreams? In other words, do we need Jesus because he's a therapist? Is that what we need him for? Well, I'm going to say no. The song isn't quite right. Because you see, all over Scripture, and as we see now in Micah chapter 7, people need the Lord because they are sinful and because they are heading to judgment. And so they need his forgiveness. That's what they need him for. Unless people come to the Lord in repentance and then receive his forgiveness, the Bible very clearly says that they will spend eternity under judgment. Now, yes, the Lord does help us with our troubles as his people. But the core reason why we need the Lord is that we might be redeemed from judgment. Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but many people in the Western world are offended by what I have just told you because they believe that human beings are inherently good. And they just need some correction. That's all that they need. Just some correction, some guidance. And so it's about correction and not about punishment. And so like in prison services, it's the Department of Corrections, not some sort of punishment and people paying for what they've done. That's how our world thinks. And the idea that God judges is so offensive that you have writing like what I'm about to quote to you from Richard Dawkins's famous book, The God Delusion. He says in that book, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. What a thing to say. Now, many people think that way about God when you talk about judgment. And so the question this morning is, what is he really like? What is God really like? And Micah closes his book with a powerful answer to that question. It answers those people who say, this God is horrible. So let's come to understand the answer to that. What is God really like? And look at the passage in three sections. So the first section is about how we see this terrible time in which Micah lives, very dark times. He says in verse 1, as he considers his times, his day that he's living in, he says, woe is me. That's a very heavy thing to say. Woe is me. That's what you say when you can see no way out and all that you can see is trouble. There's no solution. Woe is me. Well, I ask the question, just how bad is it then, Micah? Why are you saying, woe is me? How bad is it as you live in Judah, in the southern kingdom of God's people? Remember, the northern kingdom had already been taken over by the Assyrians as part of God's judgment. And so now it's the southern kingdom where Micah is. Woe is me. What's it like to live there? Well, in verse 1, he says, there's absolutely no fruit to eat. There are no grapes. And there's no fig that his soul desires. So what he's saying is that there aren't even leftovers because the situation is so bad. It's like the grapes even that are on the vines have been gleaned. Now, gleaning in the Old Testament was a second harvest. So the actual first harvest would have taken place, but God's law said that they were to leave behind some and not to go back and look for what they'd missed, so that those who were poor could come and glean that and sort of wash through the harvest field and take what was left. And so Micah is saying that things are so bad in the southern kingdom that it's like there's nothing to eat. It's gone. I don't think we experience that, do we? We don't experience things like that in Perth. Maybe a teeny little bit, some products not being available during COVID. But some countries are so bad that empty shelves, like you see on the screen, are common and people struggle to get the basics. And even then, they still do manage to get things. And so the picture that Micah paints is really bad. Then in verse 2, Micah says that society is so bad that everybody is corrupt and seeking to gain out of other people. So when he talked about no figs and grapes, he's painting, using that poetically to say there's nothing. And now what is the nothing? It's the fact that there are no good people. There are no good people in the land. It's devoid of good people. Look at the extreme language in verse 2. He says, the godly has perished from the earth. They're gone. They don't exist. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Imagine living in a society like that. That's what you find all around you. Everyone's like that. You cannot find a good law-abiding person. In fact, Micah paints a picture telling us it's the complete opposite, because in verse 3, we see how good the people are at doing evil. They're experts at doing evil. I saw a news clip this week about high-tech car thieves in Melbourne, and it's about how they're stealing the latest high-tech cars, like things you might buy today, and you think it's got all the tech to keep you safe, to keep it from thieves. Well, they access the computer system of the car by drilling a hole in the side with some models. Other models, they are taking the headlight off and getting to the wiring. And through the wiring that they get to, they're able to access the central computer, and they're able to trick the car into thinking that you, the thief, can start it. And it starts up and they're gone. They're gone in minutes. These are people who do their evil very well. They are good at it. Have a look at verse 3. And meets the experts in evil around Micah's day. He says their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They're very good at it. In fact, in the news clip that I saw, the journalist was astonished to find out that the judges of this land have let repeated offenders get bail. He was shocked as he spoke this. And I was shocked too. I found that quite demoralizing. What kind of country do I live in? Do we just let people go all the time? Do I live in a country that's weak on crime? Do I live in a country that's weak on justice? Well, there is justice in this land, but those kinds of things are concerning. Micah lives in a place where it's to the extreme, because people at the heights of power are patently corrupt. Look at verse 3. He says there, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The prince and the judge will only do the thing that you want them to do when you pay. The rest of verse 3 tells us that the elite in society are openly wicked. They have no conscience. You see there how they have no conscience? Well, because they utter the evil desires of their soul. Normally those things are hidden. You don't normally speak all that out. They declare their horrible desires that are inside the depths of their being. And verse 3 tells us that the evil is all interconnected, because they act together with the prince and with the judge to, look at the word there, to weave their evil together. And so what we see there is that with all these figures that make up society, particularly the elite and the leadership, that evil is the very fabric of society. Verse 4 says that even the best of society is evil. They are the best, and yet they are called by Micah a briar and a thorn hedge. And so, these are very dark days. And with that background, I ask you this question: should the Lord not judge? Do we not naturally expect justice like that car journalist? Do we not expect naturally justice from earthly leaders? How can what Micah has painted for us, such terrible behavior, go unaccounted for? Well, a good God, who is the king and the judge, he doesn't withhold justice. And that's what the rest of verse 4 is about. It says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. The watchmen are those who keep a lookout to warn an ancient city of trouble coming so that they can get acting quickly and do something about it. Now, the prophets of the Bible are often called watchmen because they are warning the people that judgment trouble is coming, warning them so that they can do something about it, repent and turn from their sin. And that's what Micah has been. He's been a watchman to them. The punishment that they had been warned about, he now says is inevitable. It's going to happen because they have not turned to the Lord and they have not turned away from their dark ways. And so it's as good as it's done. You're going to get it. There's no turning now. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. It's too late now. God will allow a foreign nation to take them. What are they to do? How might they deal with this? Can they fix it? No, they can't. They are so messed up that in verse 5, you can't even trust your neighbor. You can't even trust your friend. You can't trust anyone. Be careful of the things you say with your mouth. Look at verse 5. Even to your wife, the one who lies in your arms. Imagine not being able to discuss the evils of your land, the troubles in your land, even with your wife. You can't talk about these terrible judges. You can't talk about these bad princes. Because you see, she might give you up to them. And the next thing, you're arrested and charged with some sort of treason because you spoke ill of them. We know, because we know what you said on your pillow. In verse 6, family relationships are untrustworthy. We find that there is no respect there for parents from their children. Society is very dark when you can't trust those who are around you. Open Doors, which is a ministry to persecuted Christians, says this about North Korea. This is a report that came earlier this year, I think in April, about North Korea. Residents are encouraged to spy on each other through a crowd reporting act that rewards informants for reporting suspected religious activity. Imagine that. How do you trust your neighbor? They're going to get a reward if they get any idea that you follow King Jesus. In the Micah series so far, we have seen the development of evil among God's people. And we have seen the warnings that have come again and again for them to repent. But now in chapter 7, Micah describes a society that is riddled with evil. This is a people who've had all these warnings, and instead of turning, instead of repenting, they are so now riddled with evil that there's just no one that's good. It's like the harvest field has been gleaned and there's just nothing. You can find nothing good. And so God must judge. He must. He's not mean. He's not bloodthirsty. Because he's good, he must deal with evil. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's a story from a long time ago. That's that day. What about our day? Well, our society is bad too. People all through history have been bad, driven by self-centeredness. And I think in our time, that self-centeredness is just on the increase. And there's no dealing with it as it should be. The evidence of this is everywhere. When I drive and see graffiti, I think to myself, self-centered people. No regard for other people's property. No regard for how the rest of us feel about our society and our built environment looking like rubbish. What about hooning? No regard for the safety of others. Just you want to have your good time and you don't care. It's all about you. Or what about bullying on social media? You take delight in somebody else's pain and hurting them. What about using pornography? Using other people for your pleasure? Or what about littering and illegal dumping? There's a lot of illegal dumping happening over here on Glendon Road. And there's a mattress again as I come this morning. Who are these people that just come and dump their stuff there? They don't care that it causes other people trouble. It's got to be picked up by others and there's a cost. And then the people who live there have got to look at all that nonsense. Selfish, selfish, selfish. What about gossip and slander? Why is tabloid media so popular? It's because people love gossip. They love to look at other people and look down on them and have a laugh. And then what about websites that are designed to help people commit adultery? There's one that was in the news quite a bit a few years ago that has 500,000 Australians registered on it, helping them to commit adultery. Now, do you think our world is nice? We live in an evil world. Our society is evil. And then, of course, we just have to look at ourselves. We can't say we're not selfish. We have self-centeredness too as natural human beings. That's just how we are naturally. And so God mustn't judge. How mean of him to judge. How bloodthirsty of him to deal with evil. No, he must judge. So with all of that, what does Micah do? Where does he turn as he sees this judgment? It's inevitable. It's on the horizon. He's talking about it as if it's actually happened. What does he do? Where does he turn? Well, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." You see, our God is not a mean-spirited tyrant who just loves to execute judgment, who just loves to see us squirm. That is not who he is. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, he says, this is what Ezekiel the prophet says about God. He says, "He does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that the sinner should repent and live." That's who this God is. That's our God. The Lord wants our well-being. And so there is hope in the midst of human sin. There is hope when we see that judgment is coming, that final day that we know about from all over the Bible. Other people will not be able to help. You can't come up with your own religion. You can't design some sort of system. Other people cannot help because, as you've seen in Micah, they're all evil. They can't help you, but the Lord can. And so now the second thing, as we look at the passage, we move into the next section, verses 8 to 13, and we find there is indeed hope for the future. And Micah will wait. He says he will wait in certain hope for salvation. That's what he says in verse 7. He doesn't have it now, but he does know that those who turn to the Lord, it's a certain thing, will come through judgment. Yes, there will be difficult times. And those difficult, dark times, Micah says, are deserved. Look at verse 9. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord," the difficult stuff of this time as we experience judgment. He says, "I will bear that because I have sinned against the Lord." And so Micah recognizes that the enemy coming upon them is God's judgment and that it's deserved. But he knows for sure that for those who turn to the Lord, there will be salvation in the end. And so he now speaks to the enemy, that God is using to bring judgment. And he tells his enemy not to rejoice, because he will rise. He will rise from that state of judgment. Micah is patient through the dark times, because salvation will come. And so verse 7, you see his patience there. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. There is much that is hard to bear in this world. The world is under the curse of sin. And that is part of God's judgment before final judgment comes on that final day. As members of sinful humanity, we too, even though we are believers, we too experience some hard things, some dark things, some difficult things. But we know that it will come to an end. We know that in the end, all will be made good. For Micah and his people, God was going to use a foreign enemy, and it turns out to be Babylon, a foreign enemy to come and punish them. But this enemy would be arrogant. This enemy would be brazen when they came to attack and take over. And they would mock, as we see in verse 10. Look at them mocking there. They're saying as they come to attack, "Where is the Lord your God?" It's a taunt. Huh, where is he? The Lord. It's a deep taunt. And as Scott mentioned last time, notice the capital letters for Lord. When you read that in your Bible, when it's all in caps, it's telling you that the original Hebrew word is Yahweh. So what they're saying is, where is Yahweh your God? And why is that a big deal? Because Yahweh is the special covenant name for the Lord. It reminds the people that this is the God of promise. He promised Israel to make them into a great nation, to make them into a light for the world, a light that would then bring in other nations to come to know this God and to also be saved. Yahweh means covenant, means promise of all these good things. But here the enemy is saying, Yahweh, ha, where is this covenant Lord of yours? This covenant God, where is he? You're finished. But in this section, Micah is absolutely confident that God is the promise keeper of the covenant, that he will bring those who turn to him out of judgment and into salvation. In verse 10, the enemy will be shamed in the future. And in verse 11, the day will come when the destroyed city will be rebuilt even bigger than before. Look at verse 11. A day, he's looking now to that day, a day for the building of your walls, the city, your walls will be built again. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. And so the future is going to be huge. It's going to be good. And into that city, the new Jerusalem, which we find out is a spiritual Jerusalem. It's not the Jerusalem that's on earth today. It's the new world when the heavenly Jerusalem comes into this world and everything is good. That's how big it's going to be. And the people of God will come into that city from all over the world. Look at verse 12. It says there that they're going to come from Assyria, the old enemy that took the northern kingdom. They're going to come from Egypt, which has been Israel's enemy through ancient times. In fact, it says there that they're going to come from the whole world, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. So the future is big for those who are God's people, who are trusting in him. What about those who don't? What about the rest of the world? Verse 13 says, well, the rest of the world will be desolate. There will be no thriving cities there. They become like Jerusalem when Jerusalem was under judgment, a desolate place. Because remember, Jerusalem ends up destroyed, as Micah said would happen in chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And so in the end, the enemy will be shamed for their taunting when they say, where is the Lord Yahweh your God? Well, history will end well for those who come to the Lord, and history will not end well for those who stand against him. And that's exactly what we have seen in our time. Because out of Israel, out of the people, with whom God made a covenant that they would be a light to the world, has come one who is good, one who is faithful, the only Israelite ever, and he has fixed everything. We read in Romans 3, we read that earlier on today about how dark our world is, how sinful our world is. That what Andy read is telling us that everybody is not good. Everybody is a rebel against God. And then we read, and therefore deserving of his judgment. But then we read on in Romans 3, and perhaps you'd want to flick over there in your Bible to see these words. This is one of those parts of the Bible you want to highlight. You want to underline, you want to star. It's so important, it's so big. Because after giving us the bad news in chapter 3, we get to verse 21, and we have this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Because you see, in the law you can't follow the law and be righteous. We just are an evil people naturally. So apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, that's essentially the Old Testament, that bears witness to it. It says this, and now the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because he is the one who lived the perfect life. He is the perfect person. Unlike all the terrible people we've seen so far, he's the only perfect one. And in his death on the cross, if you put your faith in that, you are forgiven because your sin goes on to him and his perfection becomes yours. And you become nothing like what was described in Micah so far. All of society riddled with evil people. You become clean, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so the covenant God, the one who made promises to Israel, is proved right. He's proved true because through Israel, in Jesus, he has delivered on his promise. The third section, the merciful shepherd. How do people get this? Well, it is the righteousness of God. It comes from his work. It comes through the Lord who shepherds those who trust him. Who trust him during the dark times of this world that is affected because of sin, affected with this pre-judgment of the curse that's on the world. Those who trust him in these times are shepherded by him. And in verse 14, Micah asks the Lord to shepherd his people with his staff. And that is a lovely image from ancient Near Eastern shepherding, where this staff was a rod used to guide the sheep and to protect the sheep. Where are these people who need to be shepherded as far as we can see in Micah? Well, in verse 14, they dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. That's a horrible image. You don't want to be there. It's not a happy place to be because it's the chapter 3 description of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was vanquished by the foreign invader and ends up destroyed and ends up as a forest. That's what we had in chapter 3. No, in other words, bashed down and no longer a city. And so instead of being the people described as sheep, instead of being in a peaceful garden land, they are cowering in a forest, but the forest is in the middle of, it's surrounded by good land where the people should be. And so Micah asks the Lord to let the people as a shepherd go into grazing in Bashan and Gilead, which is reminding them of Bashan and Gilead were fertile lands where everything was good and crops grew. And so Micah asks the Lord to let the people come out of the forest, out of this place of desolation, and into a good land when he pictures them as sheep. Then in verses 15 to 17, Micah looks to the future and he sees a time when the nations that have mocked will see marvelous things and be ashamed of what they have done in their arrogance. Remember, they mocked this God of covenant promise. And it says in verse 17 that they will be humbled and lick the dust like a serpent. That's how they're going to end up. And they shall end up in fear of God's people. And so it's a complete turnaround because we, as God's people, are going to be the ones who will, along with the Lord, judge this world. And so that those who refuse to come to the Lord will in the end, who've mocked God's people, be in fear of them. It's all a picture of a complete turnaround of evil conquered and judgment lifted. The message is that in the end, God's people win. And how do we win? Because of God's kindness to us. And so along with all the people of the world, we do deserve to be under judgment for our sin and rebellion against God. But those who turn from that and who look to Jesus will be delivered from all aspects of the curse that sin has brought into the world. We'll be delivered from enemies, we'll be delivered from disease, we'll be delivered from death itself. And the great enemy of humans, Satan himself, will have no power over us. Satan and his realm completely already conquered, actually, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But the full effect of Satan being put down will be realized on that last day. And so with all of that, back to the question at the beginning. What do we say to those who want to cast God as mean and bloodthirsty and judgmental? Well, we say to them, Micah. Micah. Because Micah means, who is like God? That's what the name means. It's essentially a rhetorical question to make a point. Who is like God? Nobody is. There's no power of any kind that is like God, because he, in verse 18, he pardons sin. In verse 18, he passes over transgression that we have committed against him. He does the work to deal with our sin. And then in verse 19, it says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will crush our sin. That reminds me of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God promised a special human. When sin had just come into the world and started to cause all this chaos and trouble, God promised a special human would come into the world to crush the head of the serpent. Satan would have his head crushed. The one who led us into sin. The one who started our troubles right at the beginning. And there God promised that a human would come, a special human, to sort it out. Jesus is the one who crushes the snake. And our sins are gone, we see in verse 19, because of what this one does. They're gone. Where are they? Cast to the depths of the sea. Why does God do this? This wonderful, loving act of redeeming us out of judgment. Why does he do that? Because of verse 20. Because he promised. Because he's the covenant God. He's faithful to his promises. He promised Abram and he promised Jacob that he would make a people from them. A people who would be perfect. He promised a perfect world. And a perfect world needs perfect people. And this God is faithful to what he has promised. And all of those people who have joined to the family of Abram and Isaac and Jacob by putting their faith in this God, by putting their faith in Jesus, are those perfect people who will live in that perfect world forever. And so I want to say two things. The first thing is, clearly this is not a God who is bloodthirsty and mean. He's a good God. And secondly, I want to ask you, are you in the family of Abraham and Jacob? Do you know the steadfast love of this good God who rescues us out of judgment? Let's pray as we think about that. Heavenly Father, thank you for a clear word that shows us that you are good, so good. Good because you must punish evil. And yet so good and so loving that you have provided a way out for us if we would just come to you. Thank you for making those promises upon which we can stake the future. Promises made to Abraham about a perfect world with perfect people. Thank you that we can join the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by putting our faith in the one true son, the one faithful son of Abraham. That being Jesus himself. That we, by faith, as we come to Jesus, repenting of our sin, are forgiven and washed clean and joined to that family that will live in the future world forever in perfection. Thank you that that is true. We can stake our eternal lives on that promise. You are faithful to keep your promise. Lord, we ask for those of us who believe that you would encourage us with that truth. And no matter what we face in this world, all the hard times, the difficult things we go through, living in a world that is in darkness, that is under the curse because of sin, under that prejudgment, that no matter what, we are safe and we have a glorious future ahead. Help us to be encouraged and motivated to press on with that reality in our minds. And for those of us who do not know Jesus, who have not joined the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are not going to be at this point as they where they are now in their lives, part of that future world, we pray you touch their hearts and move them into the kingdom, that you would move them to put their trust in King Jesus so they too might be part of that perfect world in the future, free from ultimate judgment, free from eternity and hell, and living in the new world. Please move hearts, we ask. Please help us to see many lives touched over this Christmas season, to connect with people through things like the gingerbread workshop and carols in the park and our Christmas services. Please may people come to meet Jesus and to be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.